scripture reading will come from Romans 4, verses 9 through 25. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised, or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the laws bring wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all, as it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
We're in a series on the whole story of the Bible. I said you're not going to understand individual passages of the Bible unless you understand the entire story, how it all fits together. So last week I gave you this illustration. Imagine you see me with a bloody knife near somebody who's on the ground who's bleeding in Whole Foods. One way to create coherence is say, he did it. He's the man. Get the handcuffs. But if you zoom out, you see the person who's bleeding was actually bleeding from a bullet hole. And I was working at a butcher, as a butcher in Whole Foods. Story changes. To understand the whole story of the Bible, we have been parked in Romans chapters 1 to 4, really pressing in on this topic of justification by faith. Justification by faith means God sees you as righteous through somebody else's contributions and effort, not your own. Obeying the law to earn God's favor will not work. Only Christ's sacrificial death is good enough to make you acceptable to God. You forget this, you're not really going to understand the Bible. Here in Romans 4, Paul explains this topic further. A dimension of justification is that it is dependent on promise, not merit. God promises, and Christians must build their entire lives on this promise. You and I need to build our lives on the promise of God. That's what it means to be a Christian. To do that, let's look at three things that we see in this passage. We see the claim of the promise, the invitation of the promise, and the basis of the promise. So point one, the claim. Point two, the invitation. And point three, the basis of the promise. So first, the claim. What does God actually promise to Abraham? Blessing, yes, but that's a little bit vague. What happens when you get blessing? You know, Paul kind of casually mentions this in verse 13. The blessing is the entire world. Look at what it says in verse 13. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. The content of the promise here is the whole world. That is an enormous promise. You know what a promise is? A promise usually involves something good, like, I'm going to give you a nice vacation to Hawaii next week. That's nice. There's something that you want on the other end, not, I promise I'm going to give you more homework next week. You're going to respond to me, I don't know if I want that promise. It's okay if you don't deliver on that one. So promises offer some future benefit or advantage. But notice it's a very strange promise. It's the whole world. If you look back at Abraham's life, what does God promise? Not exactly the whole world. God says at one point, I'm going to give you children more than the sand on the seashore. Then another point, God says, I'm going to give you land, this land of Israel. And then at another point, God says, I'm going to make you a channel of blessing to the entire world. Genesis 22, God promises, I'm going to let you possess the gates of his enemy. Put these all together, and it doesn't really seem like God is saying, I'm going to give you the whole world, Abraham. But if you read this against the background of intertestamental Jewish literature, the Jewish people believed Israel would actually inherit the world. Now, what does it mean to inherit the world? Literally, if you inherit the world, it means ownership. Everything in the world belongs to you. And if everything in the world belongs to you, it means endless amounts of happiness. Let me just calculate this for you. Okay. Think about how long it would take you to enjoy just all the restaurants in the world. Not everything, let's just say restaurants you wanted to travel to, and not all the restaurants, just in Europe. You want to eat at every single restaurant on that continent. Europe is not small. There's smaller countries like Bulgaria, Belarus, Finland. I don't know. You eat at every single restaurant in Europe, it would take you 50 years. No, not 50 years. That would probably be one country, maybe 200 years, maybe more than that. Yeah. You have one stomach. You can probably only eat like a certain number of meals a day, unless you're, I don't know, you get a big appetite. So you strategize normally, you limit yourself. But two issues. You don't just go to the restaurant for food. You go to the restaurant to look at the interior, to take pictures, pretty design. But second issue, restaurants change. The restaurant interior, sometimes whoever the owner is, they make decisions, they change the restaurant, and then the food changes. So after 200 years of eating, imagine you could, I don't know, live forever. After 200 years, cuisine changes. Pizza was invented in the 18th or 19th century. So after 300 years of eating, you finally tasted everything, but new food comes out. So you haven't really tasted everything. Chefs get creative and optimize. You would still have trouble accomplishing your goal of eating at every single restaurant on the just in the continent of Europe. And that's limiting yourself to actual meals. What if you included every single cafe and bakery? If you inherited the world, you could experience all of that. You don't have to take vacation days from work because you would say, it's mine. That's what it's like to inherit part of the world. To inherit the world means an infinite amount of happiness. And that is what the Bible promises to the Christian, the world. See, if you fast forward to the end of Revelation, which we're going to look at in the coming weeks, the Bible promises a new creation, a new literal physical creation for everyone who believes. So the Christian, you see, Christian is not somebody who's waiting for a spiritual existence floating in the clouds in heaven, some pie in the sky. When you become a Christian, God promises you the entire world. When God says the world, he literally offers us the world. But who gets that promise? Notice in verse 13, it's not just for Abraham, but his offspring. And Paul says, for the promise to Abraham and his offspring. Who are his offspring? In verses 9 to 12, Paul is arguing that the offspring includes anybody who trusts in Christ. That doesn't seem so significant, but when you read it against a Jewish background, who belong to the spiritual family? Who inherited these promises? The world. People who underwent this external surgical procedure, they believed they belonged to the right biological family. According to the prevailing Jewish view, only the people who belong to that bloodline and perform this ritual could receive this extravagant promise. But Paul flips that around in verse 12 and says, no, the spiritual family includes the uncircumcised believer. Remember that guy that you thought was unqualified, too dirty to be accepted by God? he's allowed to receive this promise. And it's not just this promise. It sounds like this one time in the Bible, but look, it's one instance in verse 13 that Christians inherit the world. But listen to what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. That's Matthew 5, verse 5. So God makes some pretty extravagant promises to Abraham and to us, but all of us struggle to believe this. Why? Well, first, modern culture tells us to believe in data sets, not just bare promises. You know, whenever we have theories about some unknown thing like the future world, we need data sets. So scientists calculate how long a star is going to live in the solar system, how long that will last. They use math, evidence, some solid numbers to pinpoint some future event with some degree of confidence. With a promise, how do you get confidence? Basically just words. God says it and you believe. But a second issue is just your experience with promises or the emptiness of promises. You know, people can say a lot of different things about the future, but acting on those words is a completely different thing. So, for example, politicians can say, I'm going to do this in the future. I'm going to make the country better, infrastructure, transportation. But to deliver, to fulfill those promises, that's a completely different thing. See, promises can be empty. Probably all of us have experienced times when we said to somebody, I'm going to do that thing for you, and we failed to deliver. This happened to me last night. Sharon and Gloria went to get some food, and I promised to do the dishes. I give my word. Instead, I got distracted, shopping on my phone, and the sink was still full when she came back. People fail to deliver on their word all the time, on their promises. So it's really difficult to believe in promises. And as a result, it's easier to be disillusioned, to want stronger evidence, to be detached and skeptical. People say stuff and you wait until they prove it. Thing is, you can apply the same approach to God. God says all these great things about inheriting the world, and you say, where's the evidence? I need pictures. I need pictures with timestamps and geomarkers or whatever. In Christianity, you get lots of words and little bits of confirmation like baptism, the Lord's Supper, which makes it pretty difficult to believe. It's easier to reject and just choose a course of life that's built on evidence and probability. How do you know which life will lead you to more happiness? Well, you look at the different case studies of different people's experience. You know, let's say you put together a statistical analysis, a probabilistic model, and you examine them and you say, well, if I live that way, if I get that job, this amount of achievement, this amount of money, marry that kind of person, have this kind of family, then I'll be happy. So you look at other cases and you say, that's what's going to make me happy. Now, all these things are good things, but if you build your entire life on them, you know what you're doing? You're still operating by faith. That's still believing that a certain version of life will give you the happiness that your heart really needs. So actually, all of us live by faith and some sort of promise. You don't need to be a Christian. Whether you're a Christian or not, you have a spirituality that is built on some sort of promise. And that spirituality causes you to make certain decisions about what will be the most to your advantage, what will bring the most amount of happiness. In Christianity, God makes a claim to give you more happiness than any other thing in this world. Have you received that promise? Are you building your life on that promise? If you really believed in that promise, you know, you'd be way more willing to surrender your whole life to God and live for Him. Why? Because you have something way better than this world coming for you. Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. That means to become a Christian is costly because you lose the world. You have to give up the world, but you gain something infinitely better. You know, all of us struggle to believe that. If you really believe this, you'd be way less insistent on some idealized version of your life in the world. If you really believe this promise, you'd be way more willing to suffer, resilient in your suffering. Do you see how much happiness is behind this promise? So that's point one, the claim of the promise. Now, point two, the invitation of the promise. You know, promises require some sort of reception by an audience. And here the audience is Abraham and us. And what sort of reception does God require of us? God invites us to faith. All throughout Abraham's story, but also all throughout the Bible, people are invited to faith. And here the Apostle Paul uses Abraham's story to invite us to faith. But what does it mean to live by faith? Faith means receiving an invitation, but let's notice four specific things about receiving that invitation that we see in Abraham's life. We notice in Abraham's story, faith means conflict, process, commitment, and worship. So let's look at these four. First, conflict. Faith means conflict with immediate experience. You know, the immediate data of your experience in the world, it's not going to be fully consistent with what God promises. God promises, you actually see this in Abraham's life. At the end of verse 18, Paul quotes Genesis, "So shall your offspring be." And it's important to look at the context of those words. God says to Abraham in Genesis 15:5, "Look toward heaven and number the stars. If you are able to number them," then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." So what was Abraham's immediate experience? Old age. You see that in verse 19. He did not weaken in his faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead. Abraham was 75 years old. Imagine, and this is how Paul describes him, as good as dead. Imagine you went to a fertility doctor and he's not very nice. He's very blunt. You say, "I want to have children." He says, "You're as good as dead. Just give up." Uh-oh, one-star Yelp review. Well, Abraham experienced physically conflicting evidence against God's promise. And if you're a Christian, the data of your experience will not be completely compatible with God's promise. It's going to seem illogical to continue to follow at times. How? External conflict and internal conflict. What's external conflict? Other people seem happier. They're disobeying God. They choose an entire course of selfish decisions. And in external conflict, you will think, if God really loved me, he would have let me have that kind of life. He wouldn't have done that. He would have allowed this to happen. He wouldn't have allowed that to happen. He would have made me much happier. In other words, if God makes this extravagant claim like this, you're going to get the whole world. You expect this linear, unhindered path towards happiness. Did Abraham have that kind of linear straight path to happiness? No, he had conflict, physical conflict. But he also had spiritual conflict. You see this in verse 20. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith. You know, this makes it seem like Abraham never struggled. He was never weak. But when Paul says he grew strong, that means he had to be tested. He grew in different levels. What does it mean to be tested? In testing, God puts adverse circumstances in your life to expose the real foundation, your real meaning in life. And God, so in Abraham's life, God calls Abraham to sacrifice his own son Isaac on Mount Moriah. This means that God puts resistance in your life to expose whether you really trust him and love him, whether you're really building your life on his love. In the Christian life, God puts difficulty in our lives to expose the true foundation of our happiness, what we look to for happiness. So that's the external conflict. Well, what about the internal conflict? When you experience internal conflict as a Christian, you won't feel like God really accepts you or loves you. Why? Because you're disobedient. Your conscience accuses you and tells you you're not good enough. God can never accept a person like you. Your sin is too bad. The sin inside you makes it feel like it's more believable to be that you're a child of wrath, that you're a child of hell. All the corruption in your heart makes it feel like God hates you, that he should punish you. God says righteousness is by faith in Christ, but internally you don't feel righteousness. You don't feel righteous. Have you ever experienced that? If you're a Christian, you should expect this conflict, internal and external. So receiving the promise by faith means conflict. Second, receiving the promise by faith means process. You see that in verse 12. To make him the father of the circumcised who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham of the faith that our father Abraham did had before he was circumcised. Sorry. What does it mean? Well, let's just focus on the footsteps of faith. What does it mean to walk in the footsteps of faith? Well, it means you take one decisive step to turn and trust in God's promise. But it also means a very gradual and continual process of following. See, it doesn't say a sprint of faith. It says footsteps of faith. Now, this is very important because it means you don't have to figure it all out now. You don't have to be advanced now. You know, if you come from an Asian household, you might have had a tiger parent who had very high expectations of you. So all throughout your life, you overachieved, you went to tutoring, you surpassed your peers. You had very high expectations of yourself. You didn't read 11th grade books. You read 12th grade books. You didn't just do algebra. You did AP calculus or whatever. So your expectations of yourself were advanced. You know, you're like, I belong in a higher situation in life. Footsteps of faith means maybe you need to change your expectations of yourself. What do you expect from yourself spiritually? You know, when I first started in the Christian faith in my 20s, I expected a much tidier life than I had. I expected very little, minimal struggle with sin, easy wins. I expected that I would be able to read the Bible way more than I actually could, pray way more intensely than I actually could. I expected a high degree of warmth and vitality and passion and devotion to God. But it didn't turn out that way. Are you beating yourself up because you're not advanced in spirituality? Are you using pride to force your will into submission, into becoming a certain morally respectable person? You know, God doesn't want the spiritually advanced and elite, the AP class. He wants the needy, the broken, the poor, the helpless. The spiritually advanced and elite, you know, they don't need faith. They have willpower. God doesn't want the advanced placement students. He wants the special education students. Are you a superstar, a cut above the rest, above the spiritually dull classmates? Well, the Christian follows the footsteps of faith, not the sprint of faith. See, the Christian admits, I don't have the willpower. I have strong spiritual disabilities working against me. I need to be put in special education. Do you see yourself as a slow-learning, stubborn-willed, special education student? Well, maybe you need to. Faith means process, the footsteps of faith. Third, faith means commitment. You see that in verse 21, Paul says, Abraham was fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. What does it mean to be fully convinced? Well, if you look at Abraham's life, it's not like he never failed or he never had instances of doubt and weakness. So Paul doesn't mean Abraham was a rock star, extraordinary track record. Actually, Abraham had a very poor track record. To be fully convinced then, means faith was more than just a propositional truth in his mind. Faith was a new disposition in his heart that influenced everything that he did. So that means faith wasn't just some intellectual idea, some moral value system that he forced on his will. Fully convinced means universal renovation, a comprehensive change in his life. Has faith changed you at every level, or do you just believe that Christianity is just some good ideal at a theoretical level? There are people who believe this. Christianity is good for the world. Forgiveness of sins is good, but they never change down at the level of their heart. And Jesus talks about this in Matthew 7 when he talks about the final judgment. On that future judgment day, Jesus tells us what's going to happen. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. What does it mean to say, Lord, Lord? To say, Lord, Lord means you got the right theology. You mentally acknowledge that Jesus is the Son of God. But these same people who say, Lord, Lord, get rejected. They get sent into eternal condemnation on judgment day. Why? Because they were workers of lawlessness. And you know what it means to be a worker of lawlessness? means, yeah, you agreed with Christianity, but you continued living whatever way you wanted without ever submitting your life to his kingship. So faith means you commit. There's a whole change in your life, not just an intellectual change. Have you committed? Or do you purely believe at an, do you believe purely at an intellectual level? Faith means commitment. And final thing, fourth, faith means commitment. You see that at the end of verse 20. But he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God. Here, you might characterize this as unintentional worship from Abraham. But there was some intention here. What does it mean to give glory to God? To give glory to God means to treat God as supreme, as the most important person in your life. Worship means God matters more than anything else in the world. And Abraham worships through faith. How he depends on God's ability and not his own ability to perform a miracle to give him a son. Do you ever wonder, how do I glorify God? You know, pastors tell you, you got to glorify God, man. And you might think, oh, I got to do something great for him. But one way to worship God and give him glory is when you depend on God's ability to make you righteous, not your own ability. One way to worship God is to go to him and say, I need your abilities, not my abilities. Do you live this lifestyle of faith? Do you depend on his gift of grace? So that's the invitation of the promise. The promise invites us to the same faith as Abraham. Now, point three. So that's point two. Point three, the basis of the promise. God's promise to Abraham is, I'm going to give you the entire world. I'm going to make your offspring like the stars in the sky. So a lot of extreme statements. But what is the basis of this promise? The basis is grace. You see that in verse 16. That is why it depends on faith in order that the promise may rest on grace. What is grace? Grace means God's unmerited favor or unearned favor. That means Abraham didn't do anything special to earn God's favor. Paul says it earlier in chapter 4. God's favor, it's entirely a gift dependent on God's abilities. But if you're reading the flow of the argument from Romans chapters 1 to 4, you might say something like, what about God's righteousness? Doesn't he have to punish people for sin? The theological difficulty is this. A righteous God must punish people who have disobeyed his law and turned away from him. Paul says that in verse 15. And if you look at Abraham's life, he didn't actually live like this. He didn't obey the law and get righteousness. But that's the point. Instead of earning righteousness by living a good life and trying to stack up points with God, he received righteousness. How? It was counted to him. And what does it mean to have righteousness counted to you? You know, the NIV translates this word credited to him, which actually helps us if you think about credits in your bank account. Recently, I had to call T-Mobile, my cellular provider, because I didn't realize I signed up for an amplified international data plan or something. So I was paying an extra $50 for 3 months, something I only wanted for like 1 week. So I called or I chatted with them and they told me, okay, we're going to credit you $150 back on your next bill. Good news. That means we, or Sharon, didn't have to pay a full bill. She paid less. In that instance, credit means I get an advantage. T-Mobile gets the disadvantage. You know, they could have had an extra $150, but instead our family gets the benefit. They allow us to get some benefit to our bank account. Now, Christianity tells us something about our moral bank account that it's not so pleasant. What's in your moral bank account? A glaring negative balance. I imagine most of you have never been in the situation, but I was very irresponsible as a college student and ran into the situation. Very embarrassing. I overdrew from my bank account, so it was negative. Wise people don't do this, but I was foolish. But imagine you bought a $400 camera when you only had $100 in your bank account. Bank charges you an overdraft fee. It makes you pay a penalty. You owe $500 now. You owe more money to the bank. And you feel anxiety and panic. You freak out. Oh, no, I'm an idiot. Why did I do that? What do I do? So now your situation is bad. Got worse. $100 worse. Your situation with God is infinitely worse than that. You and I have made infinitely stupider decisions with the direction of our lives and hearts. The Bible tells you that you've done something infinitely worse than overdrawing money from an account that's not yours. You've put yourself in a position where you merit the righteous anger of God. That's his wrath. Here's your moral bank account, a deep, glaring, painful, negative amount you will never be able to pay in your lifetime. But Christianity doesn't just tell us about the bad news, the negative balance in your bank account. Christianity tells us about a credit that will put you at an advantage and give you favor with God. How? Somebody else's work, a credit to your account. In verse 23, Paul says, but the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. That means there's a contribution that is available to your account, or a credit that somebody else earned. Jesus Christ lived an entire life of obedience. And if you receive what he's done, his righteousness gets credited to your moral account. So God, instead of seeing the glaring red negative, you get a credit that puts you permanently in the favor of God. Why? Not because of your contributions, but somebody else's contributions. See, Jesus Christ was put at a disadvantage, and he freely and joyfully gives that credit to your account, even though it meant infinite cost and pain for him. He transfers it all to your account. The basis of that credit is his righteousness, not your righteousness. So what does it mean to be a Christian? You see your moral bank balance. You see what you've failed to give the Creator, what you owe to the Creator, and you fly to the righteousness of Christ. You run to get credit from somebody else's account. And how is this possible? It's possible through a historical event. You see this in verse 25. There's this awkward, puzzling mention of the resurrection in verse 25. Paul says, it, which is the credit, will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Why does Paul mention the resurrection here? Well, let's just think about what would happen if Jesus was not raised from the dead. In the Bible, death is the punishment for breaking God's law. It's a pretty severe punishment. Imagine in the bank account example, you overdraw and the penalty is death, not an overdraft fee. Extreme, but that's the penalty. You'd be very careful not to do too much shopping. But here's the ugly truth about us. You know the punishment for turning away from God is death, but you do it. You turn away from him all the time. Adam and Eve were warned about the death penalty in the garden, but they disobeyed anyway. See, death is the worst possible punishment. And that's why a lot of us struggle with the death penalty. Yeah, serious crimes get the death penalty. But at the same time, some of us struggle and think, oh, is that too much? Why? Death is the most extreme form of payment. Jesus suffered that most extreme form of payment. But what if he stayed dead? If he stayed dead, that would mean he was just like the rest of us and he got what he deserved. Christianity says Jesus was resurrected from the dead, which means he was vindicated. And what does it mean to be vindicated? To be vindicated means people previously saw you as blameworthy or the criminal as blameworthy, but there's some evidence that overthrows that sentence. So let's say you get convicted of murdering somebody, something serious. They had your fingerprints on a window, so you get sent to jail. But after, there's evidence that proves you didn't really do the crime. There's some video evidence. And the judge says he didn't do it. He overthrows the sentence. That's vindication. The resurrection is God's way of saying, Jesus didn't do it. He's not blameworthy. We are. See, for the rest of us, when we die, there's no resurrection 3 days later. You know why? Because we are actually guilty of sin. But the historical event of the resurrection was God's way of saying, not guilty. So that resurrection validates Jesus's righteousness. The resurrection is a way of saying, this is valid payment. This is real righteousness. And that righteousness, the resurrection validates that. And that's how it gets applied to our account. Now, before we close, let's apply this. You know, this is not just abstract truth. It's for your life. Have you sinned this week? Do you look at your record this week and think, I was pretty lousy, I failed? Are you struggling to live a righteous life? You know, maybe you've wandered off for months. You've ignored and neglected God. Maybe you look at your life and think, oh, God could never accept me. I can't even accept myself. And you struggle with self-hatred. You question whether God could ever love and accept you. Here's the good news of this passage. Credited righteousness. If you go to him, that credit means God joyfully and fully receives, freely receives you. He looks and he sees the positive, what Jesus did. No matter how badly you failed him, see, his account never runs out. So he gladly invites you to take his love and depend on the credit that he gives. If you're a Christian, when God looks at you, he doesn't see the negative, you owe me. He sees the credit. He sees the perfect and sufficient righteousness of Jesus and says, you're in perfect standing with me. Why? The basis of that credit is Christ's righteousness, not your own. Even though you're not actually righteous, you get something credited to your account. So all you need to do is go to him in your need. You got to go to him with that embarrassing, overdrawn, negative moral account and ask for the righteousness of Christ. God only accepts those who know their embarrassing need. He doesn't accept the self-sufficient and respectable person. Here's what it means to be a Christian. Admit your embarrassing moral neediness and then build your entire life on God's free grace, his credited righteousness. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for this gift of grace, the credit. Lord, we many times fail to believe and to live out these truths, that we will be heirs of the world, that we are actually righteous in your sight. So we struggle. We're not confident. We're always anxious and self-conscious and feeling like we need to prove ourselves. Lord, we ask that your grace would change us. We ask for the faith of Abraham. We ask that you would help us to build our entire life on your promise. Lord, thank you that you were put at such a disadvantage to give us this advantage, this credit. Make us more joyful, make us happier as we walk the footsteps of faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.